We are looking at self-portraits. These are what I'm calling pictures of the, these are what, I, the self-portrait is a term that I'm using for pictures of the church that the Bible uses. And last week we talked what the, talked about what the church really is. It is an assembly, an ecclesia. It's not necessarily a building. The building is the house of the church, the Lord's house. We are the people of God. This week we're going to look at a picture that a picture in the Bible of the church that's difficult for me to understand. I decided I would jump right into this one right away and do the one that's the toughest for me to wrap my head around. This imagery shows up in our church music quite frequently. It shows up in our church literature. This imagery shows up in our Bible, and it's imagery that I don't really connect with because I've never been a bride. Well, let's take a look at this picture and see what it means, because the scriptures calls the believers the bride. And we'll take a look at what it means for us. And we're going to start with Jesus. Jesus was sometimes, there are places in the scriptures where he is called a groom. Okay. Matthew 25, 1 through 3, in 1 through 13, in the parable of the 10 virgins, he implies that he is the groom. It's a story, the point is not about him being the groom. The point is about the people who are waiting for the groom to come. But the implication is that in this story, Jesus himself is the groom that returns. So he refers to, he implies that he himself is a groom. In Matthew 9, 14 to 15, people are asking, why don't your disciples fast? Because Jesus' disciples didn't do the ritual fast. And he says, when the attendants of the bridegroom are with the bridegroom, they party. When the bridegroom is gone, then they're going to fast. So he's referring to himself there as the groom. And in John 3, 25 through 30, John the Baptist is actually saying, no, I'm not the Christ. What I am is I'm more like the attendant at the wedding, who is there listening and waiting for the word from the groom. And when the groom comes, then the attendant's job is done. And so John the Baptist is referencing Jesus as a groom as well. And let's look at one specifically. This is kind of going to be our main point here, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, this is in the story of the Last Supper. Jesus actually used groom terminology for himself. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," Jesus tells the disciples. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way that I'm going." He says, I'm going to prepare a place. We're going to take a look at that. Also, that's actually Jesus referring to himself as a groom. We'll go see that in a little bit. But there's something interesting about this. So we see that Jesus is referred to as the groom. He refers to himself as a groom. We know he was never married. So this is imagery of some sort. This is a symbolism of some kind. But groom is an interesting description because it is by definition not an isolated description. You cannot be a groom by yourself. I know, that's deep, isn't it? Whoa! You cannot be a groom by yourself. A groom is a groom because there's a bride, because there is someone that they are going to marry. So who is this bride? And up until John chapter 14, there is sort of a mystery. There is sort of a mystery of who the bride is. Jesus is the groom who's going to come back. John the Baptist is the attendant to the groom. There are people waiting for the return of the groom, but nobody knows who the bride is so far. We get our first clue when Jesus says he's coming back for the disciples. And what we learn is that we are the bride. The church, the people of God, collectively are the bride of Christ. Let's go all the way to the end, Revelation. These are these references here. The first two, we're gonna look at the ones in Revelation, but the first two in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I am wanting to present you, church in Corinth, as a bride spotless before Christ. In Ephesians, Paul makes a comparison. We're going to look at this in a little bit. Paul makes a comparison between marriages and Christ and the church. But let's look at Revelation chapter 19. We're going to go 7 through 9. Where did 7 go? That doesn't make sense. Let's start in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And we'll continue on in chapter 21. Verse 2, it says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And in verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So we see there's lots of imagery here. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. And he says the bride is compared to the wife. Okay, that makes sense. Brides become wives. The bride is compared to the New Jerusalem, the holy city. And the bride is wearing the righteous garments of the saints. And we can put those together and we see that the bride is the people of God. See, we are the ones he is returning for. We are the ones who will be celebrating him. We are the ones who he died for. We are the ones he chose. We are the ones he loves. We are the bride. In John that we looked at, in John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come and return." There is a commentator I ran across, and there's a few others who believe that this is a reference to marriage customs at the time. What would happen is when they got engaged, they finally said, you know, "Will you marry me?" "Yes, okay." And they get engaged. Woo! The first thing the groom does is he disappears. He goes away, and they didn't like set their wedding date out a certain amount of time ahead. The groom just disappeared, and he started working on the honeymoon suite. He went usually to his father's house and added a honeymoon suite onto the house or in the backyard or something. He started working on the honeymoon suite and building the honeymoon suite. When the suite was ready, he would go and get his bride and come back. And there are commentators who say that this phrase Jesus used, not only, it's a reference to that, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and I will come back and get you." It's a reference to that. There are some commentators who say this was actually this could possibly have been traditional form, that this was the normal words that people used when they did that. "I will go and prepare a place for you." So Jesus is the groom. We are the bride. And again, bride is not an isolated term. You can't be a bride alone. It's a term that can exist only in relation to one another. And it is in this truth that we find the awesome power of this picture. I'm going to do a little aside. The bride and groom, the husband-wife picture in this actually goes both ways. In Ephesians, Paul is referencing, he's giving instructions to husbands and wives how to relate to each other. He says, "Husbands, you ought to love your wives, or wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And then he starts talking about, Christ gave his life up for the church, and you can see he starts getting himself worked up, and he gets all excited, and he's like, "And this is how awesome God's love is for the church, and it's all this great thing." "Oh, wait, and wait, I'm talking about, I was talking about husband's wife, and I got so excited about talking about Christ and the church, because they're pictures of each other." This husband and wife, this bride and groom picture, gives us an illustration of the relationship of Christ to his church, but it also provides the template for us in husband and wife relationships. It goes both ways. It is true that the husband and wife is to... It is true that the picture of Christ in the church shows us about our relationship with him, but it's also true that the bride and groom, that the husband and wife, a real husband and wife, is to be a picture of the eternal. Paul teaches us that marriages ideally are to reflect the divine. There's something in a marriage between a husband and wife that ought to reflect the divine. At its best. At its best, there's something that ought to reflect the divine. Kind of like the moon. You know how the moon does not have light on its own, but reflects the light of the sun. There's something at the best of a marriage that somehow reflects the light of the divine. And like, so earthly marriages, like the moon pales in brilliance to the sun, earthly marriages, though they pale in brilliance, ought to reflect the love of God for us. Can I tell you, if you're married, this is the goal. If you're not married, can I tell you another, point out another truth about this? That if ideally a marriage reflects the divine, it is a reflection. You cannot live off of the reflection. It's like trying to live off of the light of the moon. Oh, it may be beautiful. Right after the snow fell the other night and the moon came out, gorgeous. It's beautiful. The light of the moon may be beautiful and wonderful, but compared to the light of the sun, it's nothing. You cannot live your life off of the light of the moon. You cannot live your life off of these romantic relationships. And there are some who are well-intended, but try to put their entire identity and try to find focus in these romantic relationships, even in solid marriages. And as good as it is, it's only a reflection. It's only a reflection. You can't live by the light of the moon. A good marriage is a wonderful thing, but the life in Christ is even better, so live by the light of the sun. I also think that this passage in Ephesians is perhaps the best truth we could learn in marriage counseling. If we could get this, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as the church to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. If we get these things, I have a feeling that a lot of the other issues will be taken care of. To love and to serve Jesus and to, with the best of our efforts, reflect Jesus with our marriages. We can learn much about marriage and grow in relationships by following Christ. And we can learn much about Jesus by looking at the picture of bride and groom. Okay, so we're going to go back to looking at this picture that Jesus is the groom and we as the church are the bride. And we're going to see that this means some awesome stuff for us. We can learn that Jesus, when we look at this, we can learn that Jesus chooses us. Now let's remember, this is a picture, this is a metaphor, a simile. It is an example. This is not a reality. There are some cults actually that take this imagery and go too far with it. And they have like spiritual weddings and you have a spiritual wedding with Jesus and they start to get kind of weird. This is a picture of how the relationship between God and his church works. A picture of how the relationship between Jesus and his church works. It's not that there's going to be some sort of spiritual union, it just gets weird if you try to take it too literally, all right? So let's not do that. This is pictorial. But this picture is used to teach us the truth. And this picture teaches us that Jesus chooses us. Oh, it sure feels nice to be chosen, right? There have been a few times in my life when I was chosen first. Remember that, you know, on the playground, I always played teams and stuff, in team games, so you always end up, there's that pile of kids, and then you have two captains, and then they choose players, you know? And schools have kind of discouraged that now, because we can't offend anybody, and whenever you do that, somebody gets chosen last, and so we don't want any poor kid to be chosen last. I've been chosen last a few times, by the way. But there's a moment, though, when you're in that chosen, and it's happened a couple times, and I got chosen first. And, oh, there's something that feels really good about it. Sometimes I know, there's been a couple times where I know I got chosen first just because I was best friends with the captain, you know? Hey, I'm chosen. You're terrible at this game, but I like you, so you're my friend, so you get chosen first, you know? There were some times where I was chosen and I wasn't the best friend, and all that boosts your ego. You're like, that's right, I'm so good, I went first, man. you know, and you get all excited. It is great to be chosen. It feels good to be chosen. Out of all the people I could pick from, out of all these folks, I choose you. It was very flattering for me because very, very rarely in my life am I the best athlete in any group. And so when I was chosen first, it felt good. Traditionally, the groom chooses the bride. I think this is part of the magic of the moment of proposal, where the groom says, of all the women on earth, I choose you. Will you choose me? It is a precious thing. Now, Kate knew before I did that we would get married, so it was a little different in our case. She had been talking to God about it, and she already knew that it was going to happen well before I got a clue. she was very smart and did not tell me that she knew it was going to happen. That's a very certain way to really frighten a guy. You know, God says we're going to get married. Nope. You're weird. Yeah. But she knew before I did, so it was a little different in our case. But traditionally, the groom chooses the bride. And at Jesus' time, though, I think there's something even more impressive. As good as that feels, in Jesus' time, there were arranged marriages. It was dominated by arranged marriages, which is even more so into the choice. I think there are times when this can be even more powerful. The father of the groom and the groom chose. And if it was a family of higher rank, it was a great honor to be chosen, to become part of the family of higher rank. When the prince chose a bride, how great the honor. Because the royal families would literally have their pick of anyone. I can choose from anybody. And you know what? Nobody can undo my choice. I can choose from anybody, and I choose you. The moment when Esther was chosen to be queen, out of every, they rounded up every beautiful woman they could find in the kingdom, and the king chose Esther. In all of eternity, in all of the universe, out of all the creation that Jesus has, comes down and says, I choose you. I could pick anybody. I choose you. I can have anything I want, Jesus could say. He could say, I could have anything I want. Literally, I can speak. You know, God speaks and worlds exist. I can have anything that I want. And I choose you. Will you choose me? In fact, the Bible says that we did not choose him. Jesus says that you didn't choose me. I chose you. I chose you. And for that, we are eternally grateful. We learn also through this picture that Jesus loves us. Jesus' love for us is so great, it's actually used as the model, like I said before, the reference point Paul uses to teach husbands how to love their wives. His love for us is so great, it's the prime example. This is the example. How do we know what love is, Paul says, and he points to Jesus. How do we know what love looks like in a marriage? Well, I point to Jesus. How do I know what love looks like? I point to Jesus. Jesus, I guess, didn't have to love. I suppose he could have come out of obligation to the Father. He could have come to save us out of obedience to the Father, I guess, but he came out of love, and there is none greater. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life. We also learn in this picture that Jesus is coming back. He told them he was going to go prepare a place, and then he'd return. Like I mentioned before, this was groom speak. So even though it doesn't mention, Jesus doesn't call himself a groom there, this is groom speak when he says this. Potentially the traditional phrase that grooms would use. Go build a honeymoon chamber and win the bride and go get the bride when it was ready. Also traditionally, only the father of the groom could decide when the honeymoon chamber was ready. You know, so the groom would go start building the thing so that he could go get his bride, and then dad would have to come in and say,
All right, that's good enough. You can go.
and then he'd go. And he'd go get the bride. Can you imagine what would happen if the groom got to decide when it was ready? Oh, I'm going to, and she said, yes? Okay, I got to go prepare marriage, and then we can get married. All right, I'm going to go. One piece of plywood, two pieces of plywood, three pieces of plywood, four pieces of plywood, bam, bam, done, let's go. And, you know, and it would be the worst construction in the world. It would be awful. And in Revelation, we see, though, his return prophesied. We see that he does come back. He says, I'm going to come back. I'm going to get my bride. The houses are all prepared. Everything's okay. The Father says it's good. I'm going to come back. I'm going to get her. We're going to have a party. And it's going to be great. And we're going to be together forever. And I'm so happy about it. And so we think of Jesus' return as we think in power and spirit, but we somehow miss sometimes this aspect of the absolute passionate love that he's going to come back. When he comes back, he's going to come back excited. The tradition in the wedding ceremony was that as soon as the father said, yes, it's okay, you can go, they went. Whether it was the middle of the night or not, he was, all right, we're going, I'm going to go get my bride. And so that's why the parable of the 10 virgins, the bride and her attendants often had to be ready at any moment because that groom wasn't going to wait a second longer, you know, as soon as it is, we're going to go get her. And they would come, and most of the time he wouldn't come sneaking in. He'd come in with trumpets blaring, got all his crew and his friends behind him, partying down the street. They were going to come, they were going to get the bride. And you know what it says when Jesus returns? He's going to come with a trumpet sound from heaven, with all the hosts of angels behind him. He says, I'm going to come get you. And oh, as soon as my father says it's ready, I'm going to come, and it's going to be excited. There are a few things I need to get ready, he said. There are a few things I need to get ready. And then I'll come get you. And when I come, watch out. I'm coming to defeat all the evil in our way. I'm coming to take you home. I'm coming with my friends, with all my army, and we're going to throw the biggest party the universe has ever seen. When I come, nothing is standing in my way. I can't wait. And I can't wait. Oh, man. I just finished a book that included a story of a groom that came back. It's called Unbroken. I highly recommend this book, but you need to read it all the way through to the end. It's about the story of Louis Zamperini, a World War II bomber. He dropped bombs out of planes. Bombardier, I guess. He flew in World War II bombers in the Pacific Theater. And his plane crashed in the Pacific. And he ended up being a POW of the Japanese. But included in the story of Zamperini, it follows Louis Zamperini. It's his story. But included in the story is the story of his pilot. He was the bombardier, but the pilot was a guy named Lieutenant Russell Allen Phillips, or referred to as Phil. That's Lieutenant Phillips right there. In March of 1943, Phillips and Zamperini crashed in the Pacific Ocean. Their plane went down. They were actually on a search and rescue mission, looking for another plane that had gone down, and they went down. At the time, when Phillips went down, he was engaged to his hometown girl, Cece, Cecile Perry. And this is, I think it's his story. There's a thing you see in movies where the pilots take the picture of their girl and put it up on the instrument dash for good luck. He actually did that. I wonder if it's based on him. And the one time he flew without his fiancée's picture was the time that he crashed. Yeah, I'm not into superstitions or so, but I think his story is where the superstition came from. They crashed Phillips and Zamperini and another man were the only people to survive the crash, and they got into the lifeboat, and they spent a lot of time in this lifeboat. Phillips and Zamperini spent 47 days adrift on a lifeboat with a rubber raft, some fishing line, and a chocolate bar. 47 days adrift in the Pacific, not knowing where they were. They survived. They eventually ran into some islands. They survived, thank God, only to be captured by the Japanese, where they were put into POW camps. Because of Zamperini's fame, because Phillips' friend was famous, his friend was a famous track runner, and some other reasons, the Japanese never registered these POWs with the Red Cross. At the time, many POWs were registered with the International Red Cross so that armies could know who's who and maybe do some trades and stuff. There's some of that stuff going on. These guys were never registered. Nobody knew they were still alive. Nobody knew they were still alive. In fact, a year after their crash in March of 1944, both of them were declared dead. The military declared them dead. They languished in prison camps, narrowly escaping death many times from malnutrition, from disease, from torture, and more. Because these guys weren't registered with the Red Cross, they got the worst of the worst in the POW camp. Eventually, a few months after the war ended in 1945, it actually took several months after the armistice was signed in 1945, it actually took several months to get to some of the POW camps where they found Zamperini, and at this time Phillips was in a different camp. But eventually the world learned that they were alive and they gradually made it home. And Lieutenant Phillips got to get home to marry his fiancée 2 years after he was lost. 1 year after he was declared dead, he got home to marry his bride. He still came for her. He still came for her. I got lost. I got dead. But I'm still going to come back and marry my fiancée. This picture of the bride and groom teaches us about Jesus, but it also teaches us about us, his people. We learn some stuff about us. We learn that we are valuable. Two of the pictures God uses for his people are two of the most valuable things ever. He calls the church to an illustration, he calls them his bride. And an illustration in other places, he calls the church his children. And there is nothing more precious in this world than your bride and your kids. Nothing more valuable. There are a couple ways to determine value. You can decide on its intrinsic worth. You know, the intrinsic worth is part of the way some people advocate for a gold standard for monetary currency. We don't need to go into monetary policy today. But intrinsic worth says this is just worth it by itself because of what it is. This is valuable. There are some things by usefulness. Maybe you can contribute value by usefulness. There's another way to consider whether a thing is valuable or not, by the price. Not the price that people are set. Like this. If I say my car is worth $1 million, that is a valuable car. I can put a sticker on my car and say, for sale, $1 million. Yep, and I can tell people it's worth $1 million. This car is worth $1 million. You know what that rust stain is about? Yeah, that rust stain by itself is worth 250 grand right there. I could tell people as much as I want about how much this is worth, and I could talk it up and make it appear to be valuable. But you know what? It's not worth $1 million. How much is that car worth? Well, a couple thousand. maybe I could con someone into paying $8,000 for it. That would be probably a sin for me to. Maybe I could con somebody into paying some money. But really, in that case, the worth of the car is however much a person is willing to pay for it. Right? Let's think about this the other way. You watch that old PBS show, Antiques Roadshow? And the great moments, the one moments everyone looks for on Antiques Roadshow is when someone brings in a thing. Hey, I found this junk in my attic. I don't know, I was going to put it on the garage sale for $5 or something. And the person analyzes it and they're like, well, this is ancient Renaissance artwork. You know, this is worth millions of dollars. We could sell it at auction right now for $1.5 million. And you're like, I was going to sell it for $5 at the garage sale. Again, what is the worth of that picture? However much a person is willing to pay for it. We had that happen at a pie auction 1 year. We did a pie auction as a fundraiser. People baked pies in our church, and then we auctioned them off to our church. Kind of, yeah. Everyone noticed that, didn't they? But in an auction, it's weird. This pie started. Pies are what? You buy a good pie for $10, $15, you know? Okay? This pie started going, it reached the $15 mark, it reached $20. People are overpaying for this pie now, okay? It's $30. You're overpaying for this pie. We started getting up to 60, 70. What was the record that we hit? It was over 110. $110 for a pie. Is that pie worth $110? Well, apparently, it was worth it because of the person who paid for it. Listen, some people bring in their junk and say it's only worth a few bucks. But depending on who's willing to pay for it, it could be worth far more. Listen, the value of something is the price that others are willing to pay. How valuable are you? And you can put a sticker. Some people have a huge value for themselves and say, I'm worth $1 million. You know, I'm priceless. Some people put a very low sticker on themselves and say, I'm worth almost nothing. I'm kind of worthless. You know what this picture of Jesus as the groom and us as the bride teaches us? It teaches us that we're valuable. Because what's the price that was paid for you? What's the price that was paid for you? When I go by this strategy, listen, look at the price that Christ was willing to pay. He paid the price of heaven, leaving his throne for earth. He paid the price of death, giving his life for yours. He paid the price of atonement, not only facing his own death, but carrying your sins on his back as he was crucified. How valuable are you? How valuable are you? Oh man, let's look at the price that Christ paid. So we learn for ourselves that we are valuable. And we also learned that we are to be ready. The bride was to be ready when the groom came. Like I said, tradition has that the bride would spend the days in between the proposal, the engagement, and the wedding, spend the days in between with her veil, which was kind of like the wedding ring. As soon as you were engaged, you got a veil. With her veil and her lamp and ready at all times. And that's the point of the parable of the 10 virgins that I said, some were not ready. And we are meant to be in preparation. This means we live in the recognition that Jesus could come at any time. He could come tomorrow. He could come today. It's not highly likely, but he could. And we live in the preparation that he could. We are to be ready in purity. He is coming for a bride to present without spot or wrinkle. In the days before the wedding, the bride would wear a veil, kind of similar to how brides would wear engagement rings. That's them having fun. Don't worry about that. They're having a great time. Maybe we should have as much fun as them. Amen. Yep. The bride would wear a veil. It was the equivalent, Jewish equivalent of an engagement ring. And from that point on, she is now spoken for. Off the market. How tragic if a bride was unfaithful to her betrothed while he was away preparing. Because there is a moment when she is spoken for, she's wearing the veil, but he's off somewhere else preparing a room. It was during that time that the bride was supposed to be ready in purity and say, okay, I'm going to wait till you're done. No one else has my attention. I've got my veil, and so I belong to my betrothed until he comes back. We as God's people are not to be sullied. We are not to engage in sin and impurity as we wait. We are not to chase other gods. We're not to give our hearts to other things because we're spoken for. As a church, we're to remain true to him. We're not to lose focus or to follow other causes. We are to follow Jesus. Actually, there were three pretty incredible stories in that unbroken book. The story of Louis Zamperini, the story of his pilot, Lieutenant Phillips, who came back for his bride, and by reference, the story of his fiancée, Cece. While he was in the Air Force, moving from base to base, they were writing letters to each other saying, we can't wait to get back. I can't wait till my tour is done and we can get married. We'll get married as soon as I'm done with the military. And we can understand her waiting then. They're talking. There's a future. There's a plan. But for 2 years, after that moment when the plane went down, for 2 years, everyone said her fiancé was gone. For 2 years, everyone said, why are you holding out hope? The military has declared him dead. And at this point, no one would fault her for giving up. But Cece, the fiancée, was convinced that her betrothed was still alive. Yes, I know he's missing, but I'm convinced he's still alive. Yes, I know the military says he's dead, but I'm sure he's still alive. And so she waited. She kept her engagement ring on. No other suitor would turn her head. No other news pushed her to give up hope. She was spoken for, and she was committed to her fiancé, and she was ready for his return. Jesus is coming back for his beloved. He's coming back for you and for me. And I'm waiting and ready for his return. No sin can keep me off course. No cause can steal my attention. No other can steal my heart. No place can deny my purpose. Nothing in this world can steal me away, because I am spoken for. Right? I'm committed to Christ, the one who chose me, died for me, and is certainly coming back. This is what it means that we are the bride. Because my God has chosen us, set us apart, redeem us. He has said, you are valuable, you are worthwhile, and I'm coming back to get you. And I'm coming back to get you. Church, this is what we are going to do. We're going to follow Christ. We will do his work. We will celebrate his presence. We will spread his word. We will not be sidetracked by anything this world has to offer. We will not fall to another love, because just as individually, collectively, as the assembly, we are spoken for. So, I will ask, we have to say this. Have you said yes to that proposal? Have you said yes to that proposal? Because in a very real way, Jesus comes to us and says, I have chosen you. I have paid all of this so that I could have you. Will you choose me? Have you heard the whisper of Christ saying, I've chosen you, will you choose me? Then today is the day. Today is the day to respond to the love of God, to commit yourself to Christ. Today is the day to follow him. What a beautiful picture of us as the church that the Bible gives us. That we are the bride. So this is how we will pray. I'll have you, if I can have you, everyone, close your eyes. During worship, Brenda singled out a few people and asked, I wish I could tell you how much Jesus loves you. Do you know how much? And here, I've spent this time talking to everyone. Do you know how much Jesus loves you? Every person in this room. Now, he is calling you like a groom calls for a bride. He's calling you. Will you say yes? If you have never before said, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus. Yes, I will give my life to him. Yes, I will be spoken for and commit myself to Christ alone. If you have never made that decision, you want to respond, today's your day. If you have before, if you've made that decision before, but the length of the years, the time waiting for his return has seemed long, and you've started to give up hope, you've started to be distracted by other things. You're not carrying your lamp and your veil around with you anymore. Today is the day to return to the commitment of Christ, to Christ. If you will pray with me, everyone in the room. Lord Jesus, today, for the first time or once again, I say yes to you. I commit myself to following you, to serving you. I say yes to you, Jesus. And I will remain faithful. And I will stick with you all the way till the end, all the way until you come back. Lord Jesus, as a church, we will follow you. We will remain committed to you, Lord God. One final thing. With your eyes still closed, if you can stand up with me, and if you'll please stand up, I want to do one thing together. Again, your eyes still closed. This is because the moment of proposal is for you and the groom. Can we do this together with a smile on your face? Because this is a good thing. With a smile on your face, let us say thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for calling me valuable. Thank you for choosing me. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for doing your work for us. Thank you for saving me. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, God, you are awesome. And I pray your blessing over our church. Amen. Amen.